Again, picking up our thought in verse 40, and we're going to read through verse 43. 1 Samuel 25, 40 through verse 43. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word? Amen. So, I can't help but think that Abigail must have been pretty pleased to be set free here from the yoke of this wicked man that she was married to. She'd probably married against her will, as we talked about a little bit last week. David had been so impressed with her character and her wisdom that he thought that she would make a good queen. So he sent a messenger to ask her for her hand in marriage. And so I had to ask myself, well, why didn't David go and ask her himself? You know, some might suppose that, you know, maybe David was shy. I don't think that was the case. And, you know, maybe he just supposed that she was just such a beautiful woman, because the Bible, it tells us that she was quite beautiful. And so she had that, not only that outward beauty, but that inward beauty about her. And she was just seemed to be perfect in every way. And maybe David just felt like he was out of his league. And maybe he feared rejection. I don't think any of that's true. I think that this was done for a reason. I think this was the Lord's doing. I believe it was done for our benefit without David even knowing about it, you see. Do you remember in the Old Testament that Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac? Eliezer is a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit. And I believe these servants are kind of a picture of that very thing as well. David is a type of Christ, and Abigail is a type and a shadow of the church. And I think that's what it pictures for us. And so this story should be a word of encouragement to those who are kind of stuck in a difficult relationship. I believe she provides a real key to helping anyone in such a relationship as this. That is, regardless of whether or not your spouse is a person that they're supposed to be or not, if you're the person you're supposed to be, God will work amazing things out in your life. Abigail did what was right, even though her husband was a fool. She stood up for him, and she tried to do everything that she could to protect him. Now, had she not done so, we know the outcome would have been the fact that he would have lost his head and probably would have never been the bride of a king. So one day, Jesus, the Son of David, will whisk you away, if you're a believer, into his kingdom, where you will be free from the Nabal, you might say, to whom you were once married, and you will be his bride. Now, what were you married to? The world, the flesh, and the devil, you know? And hopefully that day, whenever he takes us into the bridal chambers, he will see us and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's look at some of the ways that Abigail is a picture of the church. Like Abigail, we should have a good understanding, because we gain an understanding of God's word, and our lives are transformed, and we actually have and gain a, in the eyes of the Lord anyway, a beautiful countenance in God's eyes. And as a result, God robes us in his beauty, in the beauty of his holiness. Abigail was yoked to Nabal, and we were yoked to the fools of sin and self and the devil as well. She was, you might say, she was stuck with an idiot. So we are stuck with ourselves sometimes, aren't we? Abigail was barren. She had no children with Nabal. So too, we were barren, spiritually speaking. Without the Lord, there's no fruit in our lives. There's no eternal importance in our lives. We're just kind of just hanging around. But Abigail heard the word of impending doom, and so she rose, and she did as we hear Jesus talked about, you know, the bride quite a bit, and she arose and she served others. You know, Jesus, he talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And Abigail, she humbled herself before David because she had heard that impending word of doom. You know, that's what happened to you and I. Once we heard that word of impending doom, we realized that we need a Savior. And that's a kind of a picture for us as well. And she sought forgiveness from David. Look at verse 25 and 28, it says, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." It was her husband that trespassed, but yet she says, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." In that same verse there, Abigail acknowledges David's goodness. And so, you know, we say to the Lord, "Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of all honor. You're worthy of all praise. You're good." Abigail's request was granted because David saw in her something different. 1 Samuel 25 and 35 says, "So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person.'" There's only one way that God will respect our person, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way that God will heed our request for forgiveness is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the real issue of salvation is not that we accept the Lord, but that the Lord accepts us. Because he does, we are no longer at war with him, just as, again, he was no longer at war with Nabal because of the intervention of his wife Abigail. Romans 5 and 1 says, "Therefore we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Abigail's response was one of humility, and she offers to wash not only David's feet, but David's servants' feet as well. And of course, this was a job that was kind of left to the lowest servant, and they were kind of the ones that were kind of reserved to do it. So what she was doing, she was submitting herself to her king and truly humbling herself in the lowest form there. David had already taken Ahinoam as his wife, and she's a kind of a type and a shadow, a picture of the Jewish people. So he had her, and he had had Abigail, his wife. She actually bore David's firstborn, Amnon. Amnon and Abigail bore Caleb, and he was also called Daniel in Scripture. So Ahinoam bore Amnon and Abigail Caleb. And again, he was called Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3 and 1. It says, "Now these are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, by Abigail the Carmelitess." So, and the added benefit, though, for David as he married Abigail, he not only acquired a good wife, but he also got the possessions of all of Nabal's wealth and all of his property, which was situated near Hebron. And later on, he established his royal residence in Hebron. And I can't help but think about, you know, like the scripture says that, when the Lord establishes his kingdom, it says, in the book of Revelation, now the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. You know, what had once belonged to the enemy now belongs to Jesus, and he will establish his kingdom. In 2 Samuel 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, and it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And David said, to Hebron. And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So David adds two more wives to the one he already had. And, you know, remember he was married to Saul's daughter. And when you look at this, you wonder now, what is this? I don't quite understand it, because this is a practice that was not condoned. It was not a practice that was either ordained by God, but it was a common practice in this day. In the book of Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 17, it says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Well, that sounds reasonable, all of that, you know. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. But now look what he says. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. And what we find in Scripture, though, is that this practice, even though the Scripture says they weren't to do that, this practice never failed to end, but ended in disaster. You know, Ahinoam's son, Amnon, you know the story about that. He would rape his sister, his half-sister, and her brother Absalom would you know, who found out about it, would end up killing Amnon. And then we see exactly what is written here in Deuteronomy, in 1 Kings, Solomon added many wives, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. It says, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So it's kind of a terrible thing. And yet, you know, it was one of those things, you might say, that the Lord allowed at this particular time. And I really wish I had an answer for you as to why. But I can tell you this was not God's perfect will, but it may be his permissive will. Verse 44, it says, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Geliam. And so here we find that after David fled from home in Jerusalem, Saul gave this woman, Michal, to another man, probably using an alliance from wherever this man is from, as a means to strengthen his own position, and basically, I think, to break David's connection even with his own throne. There was no legal divorce that took place, so Saul really has forced his daughter into an adulterous relationship. So when David began to reign over the tribe of Judah in Hebron, he demanded that Michal be returned to him. And so he's talking to Abner. This is after Saul had died, and he's talking to Abner, who is serving Saul's son, who's reigning as a king as well. And he says here, David said in verse 13, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, and when you come to see my face. And so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, that was the name of Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 400 foreskin of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Palteli, Paltelel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. So what we find through all this is that Michal didn't remain a loving wife. Most likely, she developed maybe a love for this other man. And maybe this resulted because of the fact that David had left. And maybe she simply resented David for taking her father's throne. We don't know. At any rate, she died childless. But she died childless because she did not accept David in the right way and recognize his authority. And that seems to come out in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16 through 23. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. You say, there you have it. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Pardon me. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed amongst all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, and to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellow shamelessly uncovers himself. And so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. And this kind of gives me the indication that it was because David took the throne from her father. And it says, instead chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will get even more indignant than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And so he was married to her first, with no children. In verse 1 through 4 now, in the next chapter, or chapter 26, it says, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Remember, they went to him once before, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hachaleah, opposite of Jeshimon? And Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Halishah, which is opposite of Jeshimon, by the road. And David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Again, what's interesting about these Ziphites is that they were kind of like Nabal. They were related to Caleb. Well, Caleb was a faithful man. So it's interesting that they would act with such treachery. In verse 2 through 42, chapter 2, verse 42, First Chronicles, it says, the descendants of Caleb, the brother of Jerahmeel, were Misha, the firstborn, who was the father of Ziph, and the sons of Meresha, the father of Hebron. Again, being members of the tribe of Judah, they should have been loyal to David, but they were, again, for a second time disloyal, and they betrayed David, who was, still hiding out from Saul, and they were just simply trying to seek Saul's approval. Saul had learned to appreciate David's skill as a military tactician, so he took his 300 soldiers to search for David in the wilderness. But David also was always three steps ahead of Saul. He sent spies to locate Saul's camp. And what I think is interesting about all this is that the Lord always kept David, safe whenever Saul was near. It was the Lord who protected him. And David would write in the Psalms 18:17, "He delivers me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they are too strong for me." Obviously strong, 3,000 troops was more than a match for David and his men. So verse 5 through 8, it says, "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to the Saul's camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' And so David and Abishai came to the people that by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right into the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" You know, I'm going to get the job done. In other words, remember before he wanted to dispatch him by cutting his head off when he was in the cave going to the bathroom. But Saul was, again, right in the very middle of the camp with these 3,000 soldiers that were around him that should have been protecting him. But the Bible tells us that the Lord caused them to go into a deep sleep. So here's the second time that David had an opportunity to get rid of his enemy. And again, this was as much a test for David as it was for his, judgment upon Saul. And, I think the Lord was testing David to see whether or not he would take things into his own hands. In verse 9 through 11, it says, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go.'" Although Saul chucked spears at David, you remember, he had such a hatred for David. David always just wanted what was best for Saul. And so what we see in the story is that danger comes to us from unspiritual enemies like Saul, but sometimes it can come from overzealous friends like Abishai, who wanted to take Saul's life, and that would have been something that displeased the Lord as well. So David knew Saul was still the anointed instrument in God's hand at that particular time, so he wisely refused Abishai's offer to kill Saul. Verse 12 through 16 says, "And so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it or knew it or woke, for they were asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Do you not answer, Abner?' And Abner answered and said, 'Who are you, calling out to the king?' And so David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head.'" And so we see what we see in David in this whole scenario is modeling Proverbs 28:1, which says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." I mean, he could have got away from him, could have hid and continued to hide, but he was bold. And as day was breaking, David and Abishai made their way to this hill across from Saul's camp and basically called out and said, "Rise and shine. It's time to wake up, boys." And David rebukes Abner and his men for letting this king be put into danger. Verse 17 through 19, then Saul knew David's voice, and he said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It's my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue your servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of your servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" So David's basically saying, "You know, let me offer a sacrifice to the Lord. If I've offended you in any way, or offended the Lord in any way, on the other hand, if these guys are lying about me, you know, let them be cursed. Let them be cursed." And so Saul, in verse 20 through 25, says, "So now do not let my blood fall on the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his unrighteousness, or for his righteousness, pardon me, and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, your life was valued much this day in my eyes. So let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also will prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, although Saul doesn't know it, he's about to die in battle. And, you know, I wonder, you know, what he's, you know, and maybe even other people feel like when they're so close to dying, when they get quite elderly and what have you, and know that they know that they're headed toward their eternal reward. Sometimes I think that probably they and we all would probably say, "I've been a fool. I pursued things that I shouldn't have been pursuing." And I believe that that's the primary message of the Bible here in this particular these verses that we've read. It's to teach us to live as though this is our last day, and to make sure that we're looking for the Lord, looking for His coming, so we have nothing to be ashamed of, so that we don't have to say, "I played the fool," you know. And indeed, Saul did play the fool, and he paid a great price for it. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?